Good morning. I'm Jeff. For those of you who don't know me, I am director of Kids Harbor and Harbor Student Ministry. So if you don't see me up front very much, it's because God is doing big things in the back and there's a lot going on. You might have seen me running up to the front a few times because parents sometimes need to know how much God is working back there. But that's who I am. And on the screen, you'll see a picture of me with Sarah. This is a picture from 2013. In 2013, me and Sarah were friends, and we met in 2011 on the first day of staff training at summer camp, a little Christian camp in the woods near Keene, New Hampshire. We were fresh out of high school, just graduated, 18 years old, and excited to start our adult lives. And what better way to start independent adulthood than working at a summer camp? So early on, I noticed something in Sarah. She piqued my interest. I had a little bit of a crush, but I never made a move because there were too many factors that got in the way. For one, I started dating someone else that summer. Sorry. But also, she was going down to school in the South, and she was actually really good friends with my cousin Steph, who also worked at the camp, so it was a little risky. So I never made a move, but she was always on my mind. And every time I found myself single, I would reach out to my cousin Steph and I'd say, "Hey, Steph, what's Sarah up to?" And she was always either seeing someone or too far away, and it just never worked out. The timing wasn't right, and I wasn't going to push it. But then about a year and a half ago, a fateful day, I found out that Sarah was back in New England and single. So I reached out with something innocuous. She's an artist, so I said, "Hey, how much would you cost to paint a mural in Kids Harbor?" Because we needed some upgrading to some artwork, and I was interested. And it turns out it would be, you know, the cost of our yearly Kids Harbor budget, so it was a no-go. But it got us reconnected. So we went out, we got coffee as friends, just as friends, and it was great. We hit it off. We connected over a lot of things. And then later that week, with some courage in my heart, I sent her a text, and I asked her on a date. She said yes. And then 3 weeks ago, on January 31st, on the Gloucester coastline, I asked her to marry me. Thank you. She said yes. So thank you. I am super excited, and I'm not just up here trying to brag on this, although a little bit I am. It also falls into line with what we're going to talk about today. As I've been reflecting on our relationship, I've realized how much God has been at work in us to get us ready to be together, to start a life together, that God has been at work within both of us. For one, he kept us reconnected, or kept us connected over the years. We saw each other at camp reunions. I would see Sarah when she came to visit my cousin Steph. And in a very strange coincidence, she went to school in Georgia, studied abroad in France, and one of her roommates in France was someone that I went to high school with in Bedford, New Hampshire. Small world. And so Sarah went to visit this friend in my hometown a few times, and we got to have some friend time there. And so we did get to stay connected, but even more than that, God was working on our hearts. Because if we had started dating as freshmen in college, long distance, immature, me in Pennsylvania, her in Georgia, it wouldn't have worked out. So long distance rarely works out. So we wouldn't have been ready that early on. We had to experience the world and learn different worldviews, and we had to be part of other friendships and relationships and meet other people. We had to be in relationships and know how to compromise and learn about heartbreak. And we had to learn about our own faith in God and understand who we were and who we were as children of God before we were able to come together, before we were able to be the perfect match for each other. Now, forgive me for any long-term married couples that think I'm a little too doe-eyed and bushy-tailed about relationships. I'm still excited. Thank you. Yeah. The point remains the same, that even though we didn't know what was in store, we didn't know what was going to happen, we didn't know way back then what this would be now, God was at work. God was working in the details, in these little moments to bring us together. And that is what we're going to talk about today. Because we've been in this, we've been in the book of Esther for the past few weeks. So I want to talk about, it's a book, one giant story in the Bible, and God isn't mentioned one time. So I want to recap what we've been talking about. Just to let you know, the four main characters, we have Esther, who is the main character, the hero, the one who becomes queen. Mordecai is the hero's support and wisdom. Xerxes is this drunken pushover king. And Haman is this power-hungry, prideful villain who has plotted to kill the Jews. So the storyline so far, we've seen Esther, this Jewish orphan, become queen. And she's queen to King Xerxes, who is, the drunken king. And Haman, who is a high official in the king's court, he gets upset when people don't honor him the way he deserves to be honored, quote-unquote deserves. And Mordecai, who is Esther's older cousin, Esther's wisdom, Esther's support, he does not bow down to Haman. And so Haman gets upset, and Haman makes a decree to kill all of the Jewish people in the kingdom. And so that's where we are, where there is this decree against the Jewish people, where the Jews are on the line. God's people are on the line, that they're about to be destroyed. And we last saw Mordecai and Esther trying to come up with a way to save God's people. And we saw them fasting and praying. And that's where we are. Now, before we get into the story, we need to go backwards a little bit. We are in chapters 5 and 6. There is a detail from chapter 2 that we weren't able to cover the last 2 weeks just because it didn't fit into the storyline. So I'm going to talk about it now. In chapter 2, Mordecai, who is watching Esther and keeping an eye on her from the outside, Mordecai becomes a palace official. So he gets a role in the king's court. And Mordecai, at one point, while he's on duty, he overhears an assassination attempt being plotted. He hears some people talking about trying to kill Xerxes. And Mordecai has every right to hate Xerxes. Mordecai has every right to say, okay, let's let that happen. But Mordecai doesn't. He says, he tells the plot to Esther. He says, I've overheard this plot to kill Xerxes. So he tells Esther so Esther can tell the king. And this inevitably stops the assassination attempt on Xerxes' life. And it says that this event, Mordecai saving Xerxes' life, was recorded in the book of the history of King Xerxes' reign. Hang on to that book title because it's going to come back later. Now, one more detail before we get into the story. I want to talk about something exciting. Something more exciting than you could ever possibly imagine we could talk about on a Sunday morning. Hebrew literary structure. You excited? I am. The book of Esther is a true historical account of the story of Esther. The thing about Hebrew literature is that it was passed down orally. It was passed down verbally for generations, for hundreds of years before it was ever able to be written down. And so, in order to make the story shareable and memorable, and to convey the main idea of the storytellers had to take certain devices to make it shareable and memorable. It doesn't make it any less true. For instance, if you wanted to learn about rocket ship missions after the moon landing, you could listen to a sixth grader's report on the subject, or you could watch Apollo 13 with Tom Hanks. And it's got music and tension and good characters and storytelling devices, and that movie is pretty true to historical fact, but it's more exciting and more memorable. And so Esther is set up kind of in a way like this, where it's shareable and memorable and true. And the way it's set up is in something called a chiasm. I'm not going to get too into this today because it's kind of nerdy and boring. If you want to hear more about chiasm and chiastic structures in Hebrew literature, you can listen to our podcast, which is called The After Party, and we have a podcast every week that we talk about sermons a little more in depth. It's on our website on Harbor's Apple podcast feed. I would highly recommend it. So essentially, what a chiasm is, it's a palindrome. And a palindrome is a set of words or numbers or sentences, ideas that mirror each other frontwards and backwards. For instance, a few weeks ago, it was February 2nd, 2020, and so written out, the date was 02-02-20-20. They mirror each other forwards and backwards. Some other examples of palindromes in letter form are race car, taco cat, and my favorite, go hang a salami, I'm a lasagna hog. It is the same forwards as it is backwards. And that is what the Book of Esther is. It is one giant, go hang a salami, I'm a lasagna hog. Because the events of Esther mirror each other forward and backwards. And they lead up to one central event before they mirror themselves in the reverse order. And so today we are going to be talking about this central event that pivots between the forward and the backward things. The event that shifts things from bad to good. The moment that shifts things where God seems absent to where God seems present, to where evil is prevailing, to where good is prevailing. And that's where we're going to focus on today. So here we are, chapter 5 and 6 of the Book of Esther. They're fasting for a plan to save the Jewish people. So after a few days of prayer and fasting, Esther approaches the king and asks for a favor. And now when she approaches the king, it says that by approaching the king without his request, her life is on the line. She might be killed. So there's tension in this, in her approaching. And when she approaches him, he says, Esther, you can have anything you want. And so immediately there's a bit of a sense of relief, but there's still some tension because she's about to ask for something big, for him to reverse this decree against the Jews. So he says, you can have whatever you want. And she could hear right now say, hey, don't kill the Jews. But she doesn't. She says, in order to ask my request, I would like for you and Haman, your highest official, to come to a banquet I have prepared for you. And so the king, who is excited to drink, and Haman, who is excited to be part of something exclusive and ego-boosting like this, they both say yes, they both go to this banquet, and they both get very drunk. And so while they're drinking, the king asks, Esther, what is this favor you wanted from me? And now Esther has him in the palm of her hands, and she can ask him whatever she wants. She could say right now, hey, don't kill my people. But she doesn't. She says, in order to ask you this favor, I need you to come to the second banquet I've prepared for you tomorrow. So he agrees. And now these two banquets, these are important because these two banquets are the two events that mirror each other, that frame this central, pivotal event that we're going to talk about today, the event that changes everything. So two very important things happen between these two banquets. When Haman leaves the banquet, he is full of pride and wine and self-assurance, and he passes who else but Mordecai, the man who wouldn't bow down to him, the man who inspired Haman to make this decree against the Jews in the first place. And once again, Mordecai does not bow down, and Haman gets furious. And so Haman gathers together his family to brag about his power, his place with the king's court. And he says in chapter 5, verse 11, says he boasted to them about his great wealth and his many children, and he bragged about the honors the king had given him and how he had been promoted over all the other nobles and officials. And that's not all. Queen Esther invited me and the king himself, only me and the king himself, to the banquet she prepared for us, and she has invited me to dine with her and the king again tomorrow. This dude is the ultimate teacher's pet. He needs to be known for who he is connected to, how well he is connected, who he knows. He reminds me of Dwight Schrute, always claiming to be assistant regional manager in the office. Like, he just needs to have that power grab. So he's like Dwight Schrute if Dwight had a taste for murder. So, which is maybe a spoiler. Haman added, all of this, all this power, this riches, this glory, this status is worth nothing as long as I see Mordecai the Jew just sitting there at the palace gate. Haman needs to be honored. His worth, his value is in how people see him. And so it looks like his ego is extremely fragile because there is just one small piece of this out of line. There is one person who won't bow down to him. It doesn't matter how much he has, how much he is respected in the community. If one person is not giving him the honor and respect he deserves, he loses it. He's a fragile ego. And it's easy to kind of insult him and say, wow, what a baby. But I think we are like this too. Because if you have ever put something out into the world, if you have ever created something or made something or done something that you have found worth in, or even taken a really good selfie and put it out into the world to a close friend or to a group or on social media, something that you say, hey, this is something that I am proud of, this is something that gives me value, here it is. It doesn't matter how many people say, this is excellent, this is good enough, I am proud of you. It doesn't matter how many people compliment you or say they like it, because if there is one person that says, this is not good enough, if there is one person or one comment that says, I don't like this, or I would have changed this, then that is the one that sticks out. That is the comment that stays with you. You can't believe the rest of the comments, because just the one thing that brings you down will stay with you stronger than the rest. So we are like Haman in that way. So what Haman does in his fragile ego, he has a rage and decides that he must kill Mordecai. He decides that he must go to the king and tell him that Mordecai must be killed. And so here we are in this story of Esther at the lowest of the low, the most tense place where our heroes are at their lowest point. The Jewish people, God's people, are about to be destroyed. And now Mordecai, the main hero's support, is about to be killed. We are in tension. We are at a place of hopelessness, and God is nowhere to be seen. And then something funny happens, because when Xerxes leaves the banquet, he has trouble sleeping. And he does what we all do when we have trouble sleeping. We ask our servant to read us a book. Right? You guys have servants? And so he asks the servant to read a nice dull book, a history book. And if you've been paying attention, maybe you know what book it is already. It is the book of the history of King Xerxes' reign. And while Xerxes is trying to sleep, he hears the story of when Mordecai saved his life. Xerxes asks, has Mordecai been honored for this deed? Has he been honored for saving my life yet? Which he has not. So Xerxes says, Mordecai must be honored. He has saved my life. Right as Xerxes decides that Mordecai must be honored, Haman shows up with his plot to kill Mordecai. And before Haman can share his plot, Xerxes says, to Haman, what shall I do to honor a man whom the king loves? And so Haman thinks to himself, whom would the king wish to honor more than me? Whom would the king wish to honor more than me? Haman thinks the king is about to honor him. And so what he does is he says, you know what would be good to honor someone the king loves? You should put some royal robes on him. You should parade him around town on a horse that the king has ridden with royal emblems and someone shouting, this is a man whom the king wishes to honor. Yeah, that'll be good. And so Xerxes looks Haman square in the eyes and says, all those things you wish for someone to be honored, do that for Mordecai. Do that for the man that you wish to see killed. It is one of the funniest and most sitcom-like moments in the Bible, if you're reading it the right way. I think it is hilarious, because it is this moment where Haman, full of ego and pride, says, I'm going to be honored, but instead he ends up honoring this person he wants to see killed. And so then we have this funny scene. This is the chiastic event, the central event that pivots everything, where Haman was at his peak and Mordecai was at his lowest, and then we see Mordecai being honored. He rides through the town on a horse with royal robes, a royal emblem, with Haman by his side shouting, this is a man the king wishes to honor. And so Haman is humiliated and Mordecai is honored. And now this is a funny scene, but it is also the most important in the story. Because it shows us, yes, things have been bleak, things have been at the lowest of the low, but God is not absent here. God is at work, and he is going to turn things around. After this, Haman goes to his family, and they tell him that since Mordecai is of Jewish birth, you will not succeed in your efforts against him. His family tells him that because he is a Jewish person, because he is of Jewish descent, Haman will be unsuccessful, Mordecai will be successful, which shows us even though God is not mentioned, they know that God is on the side of his people, that God is working for the Jewish people. God will not let the Jewish people perish. And so this story, it tells us two things. First is that pride comes before the fall. Haman was his own demise. He was arrogant, he tried to lift himself up, and then ended up, his pride worked against him. And he got a long way with his pride. He got all the way to the highest position in the king's court. He got riches and power and status. But that very pride that he had was his own downfall. This also tells us that God is always trying to turn things around, that God is always fighting for his people. This is a story of reversal, and it's just beginning to turn around. And I'm not going to spoil it too much, but God does work to save his people by the end of this book. God is just beginning to turn things around, and this event, this chiastic shift, is foreshadowing the glory that is to come. And God has been orchestrating this for a long time. Mordecai saved Xerxes' life about 5 years before this event. He did this 5 years ago with no reward, no not being honored, just doing what he knew to be right, not knowing what the result would be. And it took 5 years for God to use that to turn things around. God is on a rescue mission for his people. And it is in his own timing, his own ways, and ways that we wouldn't expect. Me and Sarah, I never would have expected. I never would have expected in 2011 or 2014 or even 2018 that we would be planning a life together. But God was working in us. And what we can see from this story and from the rest of Scripture is that God is working together all things for the good. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." He is working all things together for the good. It was always God's plan to turn things around in Esther. It was his plan 5 years before when Mordecai saved Xerxes' life. It was his plan when Esther was made queen. It was his plan when Vashti stood up for herself and was banished from the kingdom in chapter 1, and it was his plan from the very beginning when he created the earth in Genesis. From an outside view, we can see how God was working together for the good. We can see this. We can see these events in sequence. We can see them in order and how God has used them and how God redeemed Mordecai and humiliated Haman. And we can see even further that God is going to redeem his people by the end of this book, but they couldn't see it. All they had was their vantage point, their view, their only looking forward, knowing what is happening right now view. And they acted faithfully. But we have the Word of God. We get to see the grander narrative that's in place. We get to see God's story unraveled, unfolded. We get to see that God had a plan for Mordecai, that God had a plan for his people in this kingdom. When we can see that God had a plan the whole time to redeem the Jewish people by sending Jesus down and reconciling not just the Jewish people, but all people back to him. That he sent Jesus down to save us from our slavery to sin and fear and death. We see that God had a plan the whole time, that in his own time, he was working to redeem things and turn things around and is working to bring us all back to him in the future. And we don't know in our own lives exactly how that's going to unfold, but we do know that God has a bigger story in place, a bigger story than the one we are living on our own today. And so with this in mind, we have two options. We can be like Haman, searching for our own way, our own goals, our own desires, and raising ourselves up. Haman only knew immediate good. He knew he wanted good things, and he wanted them now. He knew that what the good things in his life, if he took control, he could make it happen. He knew that his story was important. And this led to a life of self-serving. It led to a life of, raising himself up. It led to a life of power. But it also led to a life of fragile ego and anger when things weren't his way. You know, we can live this way. And on a certain level, it's very appealing to live this way. That to know that the present moment is all that matters, that our story is all that matters, that our present pleasure, our present feelings, our the present goodness that we can control, our present joy, that's all that matters. And we can trust that only we can bring about the goodness in our lives and the happiness that we have. And we can live for a long time this way, seeking whatever goodness, whatever good feelings we want now. And we can get rich or famous or powerful as we want. But if that is all you are seeking, that is all you will ever get. If you are seeking yourself, you will only get yourself. And at the end of the day, you will find that it is empty. So you can live like Haman, or you can live like Mordecai, who did nothing but serve his people and trust God. And even though we don't hear him name God, we know that he was serving God by fasting, by praying, by being faithful to the law. Mordecai knew that God was up to something, that God was working for the good of his people, and he was working to turn things around. Mordecai never expected to be honored the way he was, but he knew that he must do good and trust that God was working together for something better. He knew that his life was more than himself, and his motivations should be more than serving himself, that it was about a bigger story in place. So you can live this way, trusting that good is coming, that in your life, no matter what you do, there's a bigger story in place. Following God and trusting that he is in control, and that your glory, your ego, your present moment, your story is not as important as you thought. I want to be clear about what I am not saying, though. I am not saying that if you choose to live like Mordecai and Esther, that God will raise you up, that God will make everything work out for you. He might, but that is not the point of the story. Because Romans 8 says God is working all things together for the good. It's not saying that God is going to work things together for your good. God is going to work all things together for the capital G good, the good of his plan, of his story, of his glory. It's ignorant to assume that the story is about bringing Esther and Mordecai to glory at all. It's not a story about Esther or Mordecai being raised up, or even them as characters. It's not about God's favor to the obedient. But this is a story about God and his heart, about how God is going to save his people every time, no matter what. And that God is never going to let evil prevail over good, even when it looks like he is absent. This is not a story about Mordecai being honored and Haman being humiliated. It's a story about God moving to save his people in the face of destruction, and God never giving up on his people or his promises in the face of hopelessness. This story is bigger than a king and a queen and a villainous plot. It is a story that is bigger than them in their moment, in their time. And our story is bigger than us. It is our story, our life is not about us, but rather finding our place in God's story. Even when we don't see him at work, we can choose to be part of God's story, or we can choose to work against it. So who will you be? Will you be Haman? Self-serving, self-seeking, living as if the present moment matters, saying like maybe there is a bigger story in place, but I don't care because all I ever experience is myself and my pleasure and my goodness. You can live that way. Or will you live like Mordecai, knowing that there is a bigger story in place, that your story is just part of a grander narrative, something bigger, something better, something that God is working to bring all things together for the good, knowing that God has purpose in his preparation, in the events of your life, that God is working them together. And if you choose to be like Mordecai, know that you are uniting with Christ, who is part of this grander narrative, this big reversal of humanity. bringing all things back to him, uniting us together as believers, as a church, and bringing us together, united with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So will you be like Haman, or will you be like Mordecai, knowing that God is working all things together for the good? Let's pray. God, thank you for bringing us here to worship you, to listen to your word, to ponder the purpose of our lives and the little things that happen in our lives, whether they're for us or for you, God. Lord, remind us that when things look bleak, when our life is not going like the way we want it to, that you are at work, that you are in control, that you are working all things together for the good. Lord, remind us of our place in your story, and help us bring other people into your story as well, God. Lord, we love you. We pray this all in your name. Amen.